As we begin this morning, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read in the opening section here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And as you see, the title of our lesson this morning is Christ Died for Us All. And I know that sounds like there's an elevation of man, but I want to make the point that we're all unworthy. And when I say all, I mean all. It's not that Jesus died for a certain select few people. He died for everyone. And so the scriptures are very clear that the gift of his grace is offered to everybody. That doesn't mean everybody gets that gift because not everyone's going to accept it. Years and years ago, I was a little kid. I know that may sound surprising to some, but I was a little kid. Sorry when I said that. That seems ridiculous, but anyway, when I was a kid, we had some preacher dude come do a, gospel meeting. I don't remember who it was. I just remember what he did, which was basically offered $20 to anybody who'd come up to the front and get it from him. He had a $20 bill, and he said, "It's yours, free. Just got to come up here and get it." Nobody got up because nobody wanted to, I guess, look desperate except me, of course. It was like, "It's a free 20 bucks. I remember sitting with a couple of my friends. I'm like, "You go. No, you go. No, you go." I'm like, "It's 20 bucks, man." Which back then, I guess if we compare it to today, it might be like 50. I don't know. I don't know how the inflation would work, but, you know, I got up. And I'll be honest with you, I thought the whole time there had to be a string, because when I came up, he held it out. And I remember reaching for it, thinking he's just going to pull it right back away, you know, that kind of joke. Or grab me. I don't know. I don't know what was going to happen, but nothing strange and weird happened other than me feeling strange and weird for walking up in front of everybody and getting a $20 bill. My dad, my mom were probably embarrassed. It's their kid doing that, but you know, hey, that's what I do. So the gift is for everybody. And it's like, you know, it's not like God, and this is the point, it's not like God has just a $20 bill to hand out to one person. Whoever gets there first gets it. Nobody else does. And there are people who have that mentality that the thinking is that the grace of God only goes so far. I want us to understand the gift of the grace is offered to everyone. It's whether or not we're willing to take it. So Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." And he says, why? "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, notice, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. I know we don't really think about this so much, but in the first century world, racism was a real big problem. I'll be honest with you, I think probably in mankind's existence pretty much, racism's been a problem. We think that skin color is the dividing line now. Back then it was nationality. Skin color might not have been the thing. Is there somebody's thing going on? Okay, sorry. but it was the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, Jews looked at the Gentiles, and actually the term they used was dog. That's what they thought of Gentiles. Gentiles, interestingly enough, saw the world as either Greek, you know, if you were a Grecian, you were a Hellenist, basically. That would be the word for Greece. Or you were just a barbarian. And the worst of the worst, according to the way they thought, was a Scythian. So like in the book of Colossians, you have Paul actually say in Christ, there is neither barbarian or Scythian. And you're like, what in the world's that about? Because in that time, a Hellenist thought that way. You're either Greek, which was the best thing in the whole wide world, and you spoke Greek, and you lived Greek, and you were smarter than everybody and better looking than everybody. Believe me, that's some of the things they thought. Or you were barbarian, which was everybody. And then if you were really bad, you were a Scythian. It's just a term they came up with. It's not to say that racism today is not bad. It is. It's horrible. It's stupid. People get mad because of skin color. Oh, wow. We live in a world that there's not one color of anything, thankfully. Can you imagine going to the car place, you know, buy a new car? What color you got? White. What other colors you got? We got white. I mean, there's so many colors, you know. I've even thought of cars and even motorcycles because of their color, not because of the brand of the car or anything like that. importantly, we need to understand that the gospel isn't supposed to be sequestered somewhere off where other people don't get it. Asians don't get it. They're not going to understand this. God's gospel is for everybody. Skin color, nationality, wherever you're from, you're all unworthy. Because we are all unworthy. And yet God, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, tells us what all he's done. And again, who's he done it for? So 1 Timothy 4, just a page or two over, the Spirit expressly says in later times, some are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Which I think is essentially anything that's not the gospel, is a teaching of a demon, a deceitful spirit. For through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Notice, believe and know. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is for some value, and he doesn't say it has no value, but it's not, you know, the greatest value, but it has some value. Godliness is a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance. And then in verse 10 he says, for to this end, this is our goal, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command, teach these things. And notice it's not Paul writing to Timothy, I'd like for you to suggest these things to other people. I suggest you suggest. He says, command and teach. The gospel is for everyone. There's no exclusionary aspect other than faith. God wants us to believe. But the offer of this gift is for everyone. And that's the point, really, that's the point of our lesson this morning. The passage that Brother Ken had read to us a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, that's the point. Christ crucified. Paul says, and in a context, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through about chapter 4, is where Paul is addressing their division. The Corinthians, being true Greeks, basically, had divided over poverty levels, you know, economic levels, all kinds of different things. You talk about problems in a church. Corinth had, it seems like, every problem. They divided over their spiritual gifts. Some could speak tongues, and they thought they were all that in a bag of chips. I mean, the tongue speakers thought they were it. Everybody else, your gifts really aren't that important. Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, says, y'all got this upside down. The most important is teaching. The apostles and teaching. He says the least important is tongue speaking. You've just flipped the whole thing upside down. You've made Z, A, and A, Z. And I'm simplifying it, but that's pretty much his argument. Earlier, he's talking about their division after different teachers. Some say, I am of Paul and Apollos and Christ and Cephas. And his point in chapter 2, 1 through 5 is that when I came, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and human wisdom. I wasn't trying to impress you the way people impress each other. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It might be, and I'm suggesting this, that sometimes we're not winning souls because we're not presenting Christ. We're presenting programs. We're presenting, I don't know how else to say this, kind of the idea that if you follow these things, you'll become this. We're all sinners, and we need God's love, and it's given free. Price has been paid. You don't have to pay the price. We'll read a passage a little bit later in Isaiah 55 where he says, come, buy and eat. You who don't have money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy and drink, whether it's the drink or the eat. Come, buy. You don't have money, it's free because the price has been paid. And that's the point. It's not this sense of, I've earned this. I'm somebody. We are nobody. We're all unworthy, but Christ has died for us all. That's what we need to do, is present Christ, Him crucified. And I, Paul says in verse 3, was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in power of God. Later in the same book, chapter 15, 1 through 8, Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand. And I know, you and I know that the word gospel really means good news. I mean, literally, that's what the word means. So we talk about gospel, but, you know, and sometimes that's equated with like gospel truth. And that's, I think, probably a good way of using it. But the word gospel literally just means good news. What's the news? We got plenty of bad, but the Word of God presents the good. And he says, I would remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached. It's not a message that once believed, you don't have to keep listening to it anymore. You don't have to keep learning about it. Because I'll be honest with you, it's kind of looking at, y'all seen the TV commercial, at least I'm sure you have. It's a car commercial. Genesis is the name of the company. It's always been funny because there's this guy on the phone. It sounds like he's in business. He's got a daughter there who's doing whatever she's doing. And then all of a sudden she asks about the ocean. How big is the ocean? I know most fathers in the universe would go, it's big. Because what are you going to say? But he, because he's selling a car, I mean, that's commercial. He goes, hon, he gets off the phone first, you know, cancels the call, gets her in the car, and they drive for who knows how long. It seems like a long time. And they go to the ocean, and she sees the ocean. And you're like, man, that's a great father. I again tell you, most fathers would just go, it's big, you know? We'd be done with it. The gospel is like the ocean in that sense. It's big. And you don't know the enormity of it until you're out in it, right? If you've not been out on a boat, you know, I don't know how to express this. You could get in a boat and maybe get 100 feet from the land. Some people do not like that at all. 100 feet's 100 miles, right? I mean, they just don't like it. Years ago, I went out fishing with a buddy. He goes, let's do some real fishing. I'm like, I don't know what that means, but all right, let's do this. And we went out 20 miles. Little tiny 18-foot boat. I would have liked a 100-foot boat. That would have been nice. The waves were big, and it was just a tumultuous day. Storm had just come through. The waves take a while to settle down after that. I got seasick. That was fun. Really fun. 20 miles out. All I could think of was Jaws. I mean, really, it was not really my thought of, well, we're in a good spot, you know. And it was fun watching the little GPS thing he had, you know, find fish. I think that's a little bit of cheating, but I understand what you're doing. You're seeing where there's a school of fish, you go and you fish, and you might catch some, you might not. But it was watching how, you know, for a while you had this line, and it was hundreds of feet deep from where we were on the surface, where the boat is, thankfully, to the bottom of the ocean, you know, at that point it was a few hundred feet. And then all of a sudden when you get like, I don't know, 10 or 11 miles out, it drops. And I tapped a little monitor thing, I said, so what happened to the line that was on the bottom? He goes, it's not there. We're now miles above the deep. No fun. That really bothered me more than anything, I think. That really bothered me, and he got to the point where he's like, you scared? I'm like, no, of course not. I'm a man. I'm not scared. But that's what the gospel is. It is this ocean of, you don't just learn one fact or two facts or five facts, seven facts. I think the more we start thinking about what God has done for us, the more overwhelming it can become. It is grace that stops us. It is God's grace that is supposed to highly impress us, not how it is presented in such a way that the words, you know, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. I didn't try to impress you with how I'm saying things. I'm trying to impress you with a reality of what God has done through Jesus crucified. And that's what he says here in chapter 15. You are being saved by this good news. I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 3. Now verse 4, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom still alive when Paul was writing that. So, as he says, some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and last of all is the one who is untimely born, he then appeared to me. The thing is, we know this. We live in a world that is divided. Gender, skin pigmentation, wealth. And those are just three of the things that come real quick to mind. We find many ways to divide. What neighborhood we live. When we meet somebody, we go, hey, where are you from? And they tell us they're from Minnesota. We're like, oh, I don't know. I've never been to Minnesota. But I'm telling you, that's how we just figure things out real quick. Even if we're from the same state, you know? You say, where are you from? And Brother Luis, you're from Conroe, that area in Texas near Houston. I was born in Port Arthur. Total different county, Jefferson County. Way far away east now. About 100 miles from Conroe, I guess. But see, I know when I heard he was from Conroe, I'm like, yeah, I know that area of the world. But I'm from Port Arthur. What does that mean? I'm not really from there. Like my mom had said one time, the only reason you were born there is I was there at the time. She was right. All I'm saying is we look for ways to divide. Language sometimes divides. There is no earthly thing, ultimately, that is going to unite us all. Nothing. Governments try. Governments don't win souls. Governments control by force, right? And what God is seeking to influence us by and change us by is not just forcing you into thinking this or thinking that or doing this and doing that. God came because of his love for us, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, excuse me, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:16, 17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's exactly what John said in John 1:29. This is John the Baptist, by the way, who sees Jesus. And as he saw him in verse 29, he then says in verse 29, then verse 34, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says in verse 34, I have seen and I have borne witness. He is the Son of God. He is the one we all need. Galatians 3:26 through 29, Paul writes, as I kind of shared the version from Colossians 3 about the barbarian and the Scythian, here to the Galatians, it was a predominantly Jewish area, by the way. I don't think we think of that, but it was. And so the book of Galatians is a lot about the Mosaic laws, problems, and grace that comes by God through faith. And so he says, in Christ, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith, through believing. Because if you believe it, you're going to do it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What have we done? We aren't baptized because we're joining a group of people as much as we are joining with a Savior of the world. That's the relationship we're trying to be born into. So he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And in that time, that's the way the world thought. I guarantee you the Galatians read this and it turned their world upside down. Because that's the way they thought. There is Jew and there is Greek. And Paul says, in Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free. And by the way, most people in that day and time were slaves. I mean, that's just the way it was. There is no male and female in Christ. All of these things that we think of, he says they aren't. Christ unites. And that's the only thing that's going to unite people, truly unite people, is Jesus Christ. Think, what does the world need? We don't need more TV commercials about anything, you know, or trying to unite under a flag or unite under a language or it's the gospel. Because the gospel is what God has sent to save us all. It's the only access we have. As a matter of fact, you know, in Galatians 3, we read that. In John 13, Jesus with the disciples the night he's going to be betrayed. So this is right before he's crucified and all. Speaks to them about love. He says, a new commandment I give to you. And the word new there, I know we don't really see it as new, but there are two different kinds of new, right? There's new to you. In other words, it's old, you know, it's used, but you're buying it and it's new to you. And there's new that is brand new. It's like back in the time when the iPhone came out. It was new, like new in kind. You didn't have anything really to compare it to at all. A new commandment, that's that word. New like there's nothing to compare it to. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, just as I have loved you. That's a lifetime, right? Not just duration, excuse me. It's not just about duration, it's the kind of love. How does God love us? He loves us despite us. I mean, I know there's some people who are like, man, that is a tough person to love. Those are the people Jesus loves. And he loves you too, you know? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. So we're to love as he loved. And he says in verse 35, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is not easy. I know we like to think it is. I really think the world thinks it is. Oh, love's easy. It is not easy. And the love that we find, and I know this is, you know, word study sort of thing, but I don't want to get too deep into it, but in the Greek language, they had a lot of different words for love. It's translated love, and some of it means to love like a brother, which isn't always love, right? But to love like a brother, you know, there's erotic love, there's love that's kind of a platonic sort of love. The word that's used is a word we all know, the agapao love, agape. That doesn't define it for us, but it's a love that in the Greek world, they didn't really think of it as much. They had the word, they didn't just use the word much. They really didn't use it at all. It was to them a low idea. And what God does is he uses that word to say that's love for all, no matter who they are. Love for the wealthy and the poor, love for the smart and the dumb, love for the male and the female, for anything and everything. Love, despite who this person is, love. It's the word that is used in Romans 5 that God loved sinners, right? The ungodly. That's who he died for. That's agape. And what it means is it's not people who've earned it. Like, you know, we've lived certain good lives and now God loves us because we've earned that love. It's loving when we are unlovable. God's standard of love. It is not our standard because we are not love. We might be loving, but we're not love. God, in 1 John 4, verse 8, and in verse 16, is actually described as love. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to get that far ahead in that. He is love. So like in 1 John 3, if you look over there, 1 John 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll get into that very practical section here, verse 11 through 18. 1 John 3, 1. And again, speaking in this same chapter, or rather the same book, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, he actually says that God is love. It's not that God is loving. He is love. To me, it's one of the best arguments that God exists is there's love. Love is proof that God exists, that there is a God. Not that there's not one. There is one. And anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. And as he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, God abides in him. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father's given us, that we should be called children of God. I know we read statements like this, and we read on, and it's the familiarity maybe to it to some degree, but maybe not. I mean, I've known guys who are very loving, and what I'm trying to say is this, a person who, they say, all children are my children. You know, I don't know how you would take something like that coming out of a person's mouth. I don't know. But you think of it, God is saying, and I mean, that's the point, the kind of love, John says, that God has for us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. And there are people who don't know God. They don't know him. And it's not just know about his existence or maybe know about the gospel, but they don't know him. There are people who know the gospel who don't know God. I'm telling you. People who really, you know, have a knowledge of things, but they don't know the one who's given it, right? I mean, they don't have a relationship. John 17, 3, Jesus' point isn't that we just know things and facts. It's that we know him and his Christ. That's what he says in John 17, verse 3. Here in 1 John 3, verse 2 now, the reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know what the future holds exactly in that sense. We know we'll be with him, but we don't know what we're going to be like. But then notice what he says. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So verse 11. verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Going back to John 13, 34, I think that's what he's referencing when he says back to the beginning. When Jesus said a new commandment, because it's new in kind, it's brand new, that you should love one another just as God has loved us. So in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. I think it's interesting, John goes all the way back pretty much to the beginning, right? I mean, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We learn about in the beginning, God, right? God, in the beginning, God created. He creates everything. And then there's Adam and Eve, and they have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And John uses that, and he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? And he had the Holy Spirit to direct him. It's not like he just, I'm going to think about this. The Holy Spirit tells us because his own deeds were evil. He didn't do the right thing, and so he got angry with his brother. I'm telling you, you live right, someone's going to have a problem with it, whether it's an enemy or a brother who's an enemy. I mean, this is what he's saying. His own deeds were evil. His brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you, right? The world's not headed in the same direction we are. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. I know practically this does happen, right? We say things on whether Facebook, Twitter, whatever social media thing we're on. We're trying to stand up. And immediately we're vilified as the worst people ever. The world hates you. And John says, don't be surprised, brothers. Verse 13, John, 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love lives in death. I know that sounds strange, but when we ask somebody, hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from death. That's kind of the point. You live in death. That's where you're from. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Isn't that interesting? John doesn't say, if you murder, boy, you're really in trouble, right? Going to hell. He's saying in verse 15, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. That's at the heart of why Cain killed Abel. Why? Should we not be like Cain? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. By this, verse 16, we know love that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our own lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I can read those words just like you can, but those are hard words, are they not? I mean, they are. Because I know what happens. Sometimes we see a brother and we're like, he's always asking for help, right? We sometimes assess it that way. Well, then he needs help, you know? Loving the way God loves, he doesn't love us just because, you know, today we've been really good, and so he's going to love us. He loves us probably more when we're really bad. And I mean by that, his love reaches us even there. When we disappoint him, when we sin against him. And sin isn't just making mistakes. Sin is a crime against God. And he is the judge and executioner, by the way. Look with me in Luke 6. Luke 6, we're going to look at verses 27 through 34. This is pretty much Luke's telling of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got Matthew 5, 6, 7. That's a large chunk of Scripture where you've got Jesus preaching for three chapters. That's the longest sermon we've got of Jesus at one time anywhere in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Luke divides it a little bit, but Luke has it in Luke 6. And it's a little bit different. It very well may be a different time he preached the same sort of things. I don't have a hard time with this at all because I've preached some of the same lessons over and again. I know I have. And it may be the same illustrations, but told a little bit differently. Jesus does that even. There's a little difference. Not a great big old difference. No contradictions at all. Just a little different. Luke 6:27. I like the way Luke has this for us. This is the Holy Spirit as he gives this to Luke. I say to you who hear, which means if you're listening to this, you can hear this. This is for you. And what does he say? Love your enemies. We all know this. this. This isn't brand new information. We aren't sitting there going, whoa, what? We know this. We know this is God's love. This is agape love, loving enemies, right? We know that. How easy is this? Have we ever gotten mad at somebody? Well, that's your enemy. You need to love them. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. I'm trying to, I guess, relay to you the difficulty of a statement like this. It's not, we're familiar with it. We know what Jesus says. We know the expectation, but I think practically it is sometimes really hard. Bless those who curse you. We don't do that. Think of somebody who comes up and just hits you. What's your first thought to do? Maybe recoil. Depends on how big the person is, right? Comes up and whacks you, and you're like, okay, this is too big, I can't hit him back. But I don't know about you, most people probably do think if someone comes up and just hits them, I'm going to hit them back. Make them feel it. But Jesus says, bless those who curse. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross? You remember what Paul says? Christ crucified. That's what I came and preached, was Christ crucified. Why? Because that teaches us love your enemies. That teaches us bless those who curse you. That teaches pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. There is no sense in that. Doesn't seem to be. I mean, when I was growing up, I remember my dad saying, look, someone hit you, don't stay there. I mean, you know, don't take it. I'm going to be quick in response. I remember, it is a funny story. I was like in the first grade, beat up some kid because he was beating up a girl. I got mad, beat him up. I got in trouble because I was caught beating him up. And my dad was so funny. He was like, so you responded? I said, yeah, I hit him. And I kept hitting him. He got on the ground. I kept kicking him until someone stopped me. He was a bully. I mean, and honestly, I remember him. I don't remember his name, but he was a big fella for his age, and he was a bully. So I got a gold star that day. Got a spanking from my dad. You don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. And I remember him talking about turn the other cheek, and I'm like, that just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. But this is God's love for us. You know, Jesus on the cross, you know when the Jews were like, if you're the Christ, come down. I have thought of it, and it upsets me to think, if he did come down, I think that would have blown their brains. I mean, could he have done that? Yeah. He might even should have done that because of how people are. It's just amazing because I'm the sort of guy who would be on that ground, if you're the Christ, come down. But that's what Jesus does. He offers. And so he says in verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. That's not the easy thing. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to get back, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same. I want to close with a passage of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. One of my favorites, where Paul says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the way God sees us. And he died for all. One will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Notice, not while we were at one point, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God by him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. The question I want to ask as we close is, what can we bring Christ that's going to impress him? What are we going to do? What are we going to show him that impresses him about us? And I'm going to tell you what it is. Nothing. You're not going to build a big fancy building that God's going to, man, I'm impressed with that. That's exactly Stephen's point in Acts 7. You can't build a gold temple and God be impressed with it. He created everything. The lives we offer to God aren't impressive lives, but he can make us impressive. Why? Because we're born through the faith we have in his Son, Jesus. That's what he wants from us. And if you want that, you can be born again today of water and spirit, as he told Nicodemus who came to him by night, John 3. You can do that. It's the same chapter that we read that God so loved the world. It's the chapter where he says a man must be born again of water and spirit. If you've not done that, you can do that right now. And we would urge you to do that now. Don't let this opportunity go. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.